at Shepherd's Bible College. I'm an Old Testament professor, so I do everything from the Old Testament. I like to say that I became an Old Testament professor because everybody around me, when I went to Bible college and seminary, they were all talking about all this theology in the New Testament and all this theology here and this theology. And they would argue all these theological issues. And I said, well, if the New Testament is so full of theology, I don't really like theology, so I'm going to go to the Old Testament because there's no theology in the Old Testament. Okay, only to find out that there's a lot of theology in the Old Testament, and my favorite courses during seminary were Old Testament theology. So I consider myself an Old Testament theologian. I love the history of the Old Testament and the history of the ancient Near East and how it all sort of works together so we can understand the Old Testament better through the history of the Old Testament. So I've entitled this thing, Biblical Truth versus Historical and Human Explanations, and sort of side-titled it Practical Applications. And when I first came up with it, I think when I wrote in and told Pat my thing, I said, what's the difference? Or what difference does it make? Okay, and of course we're going to find out that it makes a big difference. So we're going to look at some practical areas from God's Word and demonstrate there is a human explanation and there is a biblical explanation, and the human explanation, the biblical explanation takes a lot more to try and figure it out than the biblical explanation does. Okay, because when we start to put a human explanation on things, we tend to mess it up really badly, so that it ultimately doesn't make sense from a biblical perspective. Okay, and since we know that God's word is truth, we want to start out from God's word as the truth. Secondly, I want to look at some how we can use history and to understand a little bit more and enhance our understanding of God's word. Okay, God's word is the inspired word of God, but sometimes we don't quite understand how important it really is without looking at ancient Near Eastern history and seeing the connection between the two. Okay, we just sort of heard a little bit about that, the connection between ancient history and God's word. Phil's message last night. Science and the Bible. Okay. And the value of God's word and the primacy of God's word over science. Okay, God's word always comes first. Science always comes second. Okay, so when we're looking at a lot of these things, we're going to be looking at the Bible as the absolute truth, and science, when it says something different from what the Bible says, we have to look at that through the grid of God's word. Okay? Which is the right way to look at things. Okay? So I want to look at a couple of examples from the Old Testament, because I'm an Old Testament scholar. Now, one of these things, and these are practical examples, okay? How do we see the difference between what science says or what history says or what man says versus what the Bible says? Okay? And what difference does it make? Okay? So, my first example is going to be one of everybody's sort of favorites. The date of the Exodus, okay? When did the Exodus happen?
A long time ago.
Okay? It happened a long time ago. Okay? Now, You've all probably seen the Ten Commandments, okay? The classic movie, The Ten. Who was the Pharaoh in that movie?
Anybody?
Okay, well, okay, it was Yul Brynner, but what was his character's name? Ramses, right. How many saw the Disney movie, forget what it was, Joseph, Prince of Egypt? Who was the Pharaoh there? Who's the Pharaoh? Same guy, Ramses. Okay, every single movie that Hollywood has ever put out has always said that Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay, and most historians and most biblical historians are going to say that Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay, there's going to be a lot of people who would call themselves conservative scholars who are going to say Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay. I like going into Goodwill, and I find a lot of good stuff in Goodwill. And I like to go into the history department, history books, and take a look, and there's always a couple of books on biblical history or something like that. And that's the first place I turn. Who's the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Ramses. Back on the shelf. Okay. That seems to be my test passage for whether this book is going to be is a good biblically sound book or not. Okay, now Ramses. Okay, Ramses is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay, Ramses reigned from 1305 or thereabouts down to about 1230 or thereabouts. Okay, I've got it written here someplace. Okay. Now, there's a verse in the Bible. Okay, First Kings chapter 6 verse 1. Okay. Somebody could read that for me. First Kings chapter 6 verse 1. Hopefully we all have our Bibles here. This is a seminar thing on biblical inerrancy, so we should all have our Bibles with
us. And it came to pass in the 418th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord.
Okay, so 480 years after Israel came out of Egypt, or Exodus, fourth year of Solomon. Okay. Anybody know what year that was? Okay. It was, that's 966 BC. Okay. Bible. Okay. How do we know that's 966 BC? Well, that's part two of what we're going to talk about here. Okay. That we can know that date, the fourth year of King Solomon, when Solomon began to build the temple, was 966 BC. Okay? Because we can take these ancient lists of kings, Assyrian kings, and we can coordinate them, because the ancient Near East, they would always write down significant things that happened in the years of their kings. Okay? And occasionally an eclipse will happen in the year of a king. That was a significant event. Okay, and that was significant because solar eclipses are really scary. Okay, so if you got a solar eclipse during your reign, then you would mark that down as a super significant event in your reign. Okay, so one king mentions that there was a solar eclipse in the year of his reign. Okay, now we are, you know, we have all this advanced science and all this stuff, so we can look back and we can say, okay, what year? Looking back and calculating solar eclipses and all these bits and pieces, what year did that solar eclipse take place in? And we can say that solar eclipse took place in that year, which happened to be, and this king will mention it, was the X year of his reign. So that means you can go back X years to that guy, and then you can go back, this guy reigned that many years, and this guy before him reigned that many years, and this guy before him reigned that many years, and this guy before him reigned that many years. until you get another date. And so by going backwards and you lining up all these absolute dates, you can get to a date of 966 for the fourth year of King Solomon. Okay? Now, when was the Exodus then? 480 years? Yeah. 1446 BC. Got a problem, don't you? This guy reigned from 1304 to 1236 BC, and the Exodus happened in 1446 BC. And the Exodus happened about, what, 110 years before Ramses died? Yeah. Okay. Now, how do you get, humanly speaking, how do you get from 1446 to, and they're going to say the Exodus happened in 1290. How do you get from 1446 to 1290? Yeah, you got to mess with numbers, right? Okay. And the favorite number to mess with is 480. There's a nice round number, right? So, you got to mess with the numbers, and they'll say, "Well, this isn't a literal number, okay? Because this is a number that's 12." Times 40. Okay. And we're going to call this a generational number. Okay. Now we all know that generations aren't 40 years. Generations are 25 years. 12 times 25. Sorry, I know it's Saturday at 3:30 in the afternoon. So your math is probably 300. Okay, 966, 10, 11, 12, 66. Okay, that's a lot. That's right. That's right in this zone here, right? Okay, now we have a date for Ramses as the Pharaoh of the Exodus by messing with the numbers. Okay, now. We still have a real big problem here, okay? Because see, the Bible is very, very specific, okay? And the more you try and mess with the Bible, the more things get way out of whack, okay? What does the Bible say about the Pharaoh? Okay, no, he didn't die shortly after the Exodus. He did not, yeah. There was a Pharaoh who reigned 40 years. Okay? And Ramses, 1305 to 1236, that's 40 years, right? A lot more than 40 years, but nevertheless, that in that range. Okay? So, therefore, and it says he reigned 40 years. That was the 40 years that Moses was in the wilderness. Okay, Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. And then it says, God came to Moses and said, the people who sought your death are now dead. Okay, this Pharaoh is dead. Now I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to lead my people out. Okay, so that would mean if Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Ramses reigned and died in 1236, when was the Exodus? Exodus had to have been 1236. Okay. How long did it take them to get into the land? 40 years. When does that put in getting into the land? 1196. Yeah. Okay. Jephthah in Joshua, Judges. Jephthah in Judges 11:24-25 says, we've been here for 300 years. Okay? Jephthah's trying to make a legal argument against the Ammonites concerning the fact that you don't own the land, we own the land because we've been here 300 years, and if you wanted this land back at any time, you should have asked for it back 300 years ago. But since we've been here for 300 years, you don't own the land anymore. Okay. Now, if they've only been there for, that was 1150. If they've only been there for 30 years, wouldn't somebody have said, wait a minute, you haven't been here for 300 years? See, you have all kinds of problems with Ramses as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay? I mean, this is just a couple of the problems. Okay? Now, when you look back, you find out that there was another king who reigned more than 40 years. Anybody know his name?
Thutmose.
Anybody heard of Thutmose? Okay. Other than those who know about Thutmose. Nobody's heard of Thutmose. Okay? Unless you... Yeah. But here's a guy who reigned 40 years. And you know when he reigned? Right around 1450 BC. 1490 to 1450. Okay? Thutmose says... Or Thutmose had a son... And that son, Amenhotep, was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Yeah. Amenhotep had a son. But that son would have, see, Amenhotep would have been the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Okay? What happened to his son? What happened to his firstborn son? He would have died. You know who the next pharaoh was? Not the firstborn son. Because there's a record that guy writes that says, I became pharaoh because of divine influence, and my brother didn't, even though he was older than me. Yeah. So when you look at the Bible, and you take this 966 BC date as absolute fact and the truth, and then you work yourself back, and you look at what God's word says and you take it absolutely as the absolute truth, see, everything works out. When you take it from a natural humanistic perspective, you got to do all kinds of things with all kinds of numbers and mix things up and mess things around in order to make it make sense. I've started thinking that it's a lot more difficult to be a to believe in God's word than it is to believe in liberal theology. Because liberal theology, I think, sometimes just says, I found a mistake in God's word, it's a mistake. Therefore, God's word is inaccurate. See? We look at it and we say, wait a minute, this is what God's word says. This is what you guys are saying. I have to look and I have to examine all the evidence and come up with why God's word is the absolute truth and demonstrate it from that perspective. It used to be that somebody would come up with this, and way back in the Middle Ages, somebody would come up with something strange out of God's word, and we would label them a heretic and burn them at the stake, okay, or something equally as bad as that. Okay, in other words, everybody said God's word is God's word. Okay. Now we're at the point, I think we all realize this, that if you believe this, you're the heretic, and they'll burn you at the stake. Maybe not physically, but metaphorically. Right? Because anybody that believes this is wrong, anybody that believes this is right. Okay? If you believe in a recent creation, boy, you're a bad person. I mean, how can you believe something stupid like that? No, the earth is billions of years old. The universe is, how do we know that? Because we can look in these telescopes and just keeps going back and back and back and back and back. No, God's word says the earth was created in 7 days. Recent creation. Okay. Yeah. So, that's one picture of historic, human history trying to work through something and making a big mess of it. Okay? There's another one right in that general area as well. Miracle of manna. Manna Of course, the people of Israel are in the middle of the wilderness, and they have no food. We have no food. Moses, give us some food. And Moses goes to God, and God says, I'm going to give you this stuff. Okay? It's going to fall every day on the ground, and it's going to taste like honey and coriander seed. And the people go out of their tents in the morning, and they say, manna. In other words, what? What is this stuff? Yeah. And so it got its name manna. So manna means what? Yeah. And they survived on that for 40 years. Okay. Now, I think it was Kylam Dalich, pretty decent guys. They did a lot of research and things like that. But they looked at manna and they said, okay, we have. They discovered that there is a natural manna. Okay, and this natural manna, they just sort of discovered it or rediscovered it around 1927. And it's a plant that secretes liquid. It was discovered in the Sinai Desert. Okay, it's edible. It grows in June and July. It's just here and there. Okay, now, obviously, that's where the manna came from. It's natural. It just grows on these plants, and they would go out and they would collect it. Okay. Sound good? Right? What difference does it make whether manna was natural or supernatural? Okay? Makes a big difference. Okay? Because again, here's where God throws God likes throwing wrenches into the works. Okay? Because manna that God provided could not possibly be natural manna. Okay? It fell every day for 40 years. Yeah. We're getting there. Okay. 6 days a week it fell 40 days. Okay. It fell in sufficient quantities so that approximately 2 million people could eat that manna. Okay. 600,000 men. And if there's 600,000 men of military age, then there's probably going to be 600,000 women, and there's probably going to be 600,000 kids, so that's about 1.8 million. So around 2 million people. It's got to feed 2 million people every day for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, here's the real wrench in the whole thing. It only fell 6 out of 7 days. Now, I don't know of any natural plant that would produce 6 out of 7 days and the same 6 out of 7 days every day for 40 years in the wilderness. Okay. And then another wrench, okay, it rotted on the ground if they didn't pick it. Okay. And it rotted overnight if they kept it. Okay. Except on the sixth day when what happened? It didn't rot. Yeah, seventh day. It didn't rot, and there was enough to that they could pick enough so that it would keep for the Sabbath day, so they wouldn't have to pick it on the Sabbath day. Right. So, and the manna gave people the strength of a normal, well-balanced diet. So there's the here's the natural explanation. It's a natural plant. It grows in that area. And it secretes this stuff that you can pick and you can eat. Okay, natural explanation. Great. Wonderful. Until you realize all these bits and pieces that God throws in there to make it, you can't see it as anything other than a supernatural thing that God provided for his people. So, naturalistic explanations can cause all kinds of problems for us when we decide we're going to turn away from the truth of God's word and look to some of these natural historical explanations. Okay. Now, that's not to say that every time we look at science and the Bible, science is wrong or archaeology is wrong and the Bible is right. Okay. Because we can learn an awful lot from archaeology that can help us and enhance our understanding of the truth of God's word. Okay, number one, remembering that God's word is the truth and it is inspired by God. Okay, there's a lot of things in God's Word, and particularly in Genesis, and in Genesis, where you have these things that that God has done for His people, and there's a lot of things that are influenced by ancient Near Eastern cultures and things like that. How God has used these things, or how these people have used these things to grow in their relationship with God. Sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's bad. Okay? Why did Abraham choose Hagar why did Sarah give Abraham Hagar as his wife? She couldn't bear kids, and she said, "Here, take my handmaiden Sarah or Hagar and have a child through her." Okay? Why didn't Abraham say, "That's not a good idea"? Because that's what you did in the ancient Near East. My wife cannot bear me children. Therefore, I will take her handmaiden as a wife, and I will bear a child through her, because that's how it's done in our culture. Okay? So, was it culturally acceptable? Absolutely. Was it theologically acceptable? Absolutely not. Yeah, so that's where culture influences, that's a little place where culture influenced the decisions made by Abraham concerning Sarah and the son. And of course, he went another 13 years before God gave him his son, Isaac. And of course, you end up with Ishmael and all the problems that they caused at that time. A place where God's word really helps to, or science and archaeology really helps us to, and enhances our understanding of God's word. Okay, take the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy. Okay. Translated as Second Law. Okay. And it's the sermons that Moses gave on the plains of Moab just before they went to the land of Israel. Okay. And if you have a study Bible, and you look at that study Bible and you look at the introduction to Deuteronomy, you will probably, and this was in most of the study Bibles up for many, many years. The outline of Deuteronomy. Okay, Moses' first address, second address, third to death. Moses' third address, Moses' death. Okay, that's a great outline, isn't it? doesn't tell me anything about Deuteronomy. Okay, however. Okay, as these archaeologists are digging around in the dirt, okay, they suddenly discover that there was an ancient group of people called the Hittites. Okay, Hittites—they're the guys that live up in the area of Turkey. Okay, modern day Turkey. Okay, they were the Hittites, and they were masters at making treaties. They had a whole bunch of treaties that are, all of them are significant to the Old Testament. Okay, they had a treaty that said, a treaty that they would make between equals. Okay, I am here, you are here, we are equals, I will make a treaty with you as an equal, and we will both abide by this treaty. Okay, if you break the treaty, I'll come and kill you. If I break the treaty, you can come and try and kill me. Okay, Jacob and Laban. Okay, Jacob and Laban made a treaty between each other because Laban thought that Jacob had stolen something from him. I'm not going to go into what they were. They're called the teraphim. They're also called the idols. Ancient Near East has sort of suggested that they might be property deeds. And that would make sense because if Jacob has the property deeds to Laban's property, Jacob owns the property. Okay, most, you know, I'm sure you probably all heard about this. You know, the newest identity theft now is somebody comes in and they steal your property deeds and they can sell your house right from underneath you. Okay, so now you've got, so now they're advertising property deed theft or property deed protection. You know, and that's what Jacob could have done. Okay, he comes, Laban doesn't catch him. Jacob comes up later on and he says, hey, I got the property deeds of the house. I own your property. Laban, you and all your kids, get off it. It's all mine now. Okay, Laban doesn't know where they are. Rachel does. Jacob doesn't. Okay. But Laban thinks that Jacob has stolen them, so he makes a treaty with Jacob. Okay, you're here, I'm here. Okay, we're equals, even though you're probably more equal than I am. I'm going to make a line. I'm going to make a line in the sand. Okay, I won't cross this line. If I cross this line, you can come and kill me. You don't cross that line. If you cross that line, I can come and kill you. And we're going to put up a memorial right here. And they both agreed to this, and Jacob went his way, saying, ha, fooled him, I'm never coming back anyway, besides I didn't steal his stuff. And Laban saying, whew, I'm protected. And that's an ancient Hittite treaty. Okay? There's another treaty in Genesis chapter 15. Okay? Abraham makes a treaty with God, okay, whereby God says, take some animals and divide those animals up and put them on either side of a path. Okay? And that, again, was another ancient Hittite treaty form whereby two people make a treaty and they're both going to agree to this treaty and they walk through the slaughtered animals together and I will keep this treaty, and you will keep this treaty, and if you don't keep this treaty, then I can do nasty things to you, and if I don't keep this treaty, you can do nasty things to me. Okay? Except what does God do to Abraham? Puts him to sleep. So here's Abraham, lying by the side of the trail. Who walks through? God himself. Abraham, no matter what you or your descendants do, I will keep this promise with you and your family forever. Because you didn't walk through. I made the treaty all by myself. This is probably one of the most important treaties in the Old Testament. Okay? Because that's the promise that God makes to Abraham and the people of Israel forever, that this land will be your land forever, no matter what you do. Okay? It's yours. Okay? Now, the other really, really, really important treaty is Deuteronomy. Okay? Deuteronomy is also a Hittite treaty. Okay, it's probably the biggest Hittite treaty of them all. Okay, it's called a suzerain vassal treaty or a king servant treaty. Suzerain is the king, vassal is the servant. And so when a king would take over a land, he would gather all the people together and he would say, I'm going to make a treaty with you. Okay, if you abide by this treaty, everything will go well. If you don't, well, you're in trouble. Okay, and there are six things to this treaty. Okay, number one, there's the date. Date stamp. Okay, this treaty is written at this time in this location with these people right there. Okay? How many have had to sign go in and sign papers to buy your house? Okay, right. You've probably all done it. What do you got to do at either the very top or the very bottom? You got to sign it. I'm signing this on this date, right, in this city. Right, in this county, right, in this state, and you sign your name. That's your date stamp. Okay, it is signed here in this location at this time on this date. Date stamp. Okay. Number two is, I have been good to you. Okay. Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 4, thereabouts, 5. I have been good to you. Look at what I have done for you. I looked after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I looked after you for 40 years in the wilderness. I brought you to this point here. Everything has been done for you. I have looked after you. I've cared for you. And you know it. So number three, I've been good to you. My requirements. Number one, he starts again and he retells them, re-gives them the Ten Commandments. And he goes into all these, a bunch of various laws, like in Leviticus. Okay, some of the laws in Leviticus are left out. A couple of bits and pieces are added, such as the one that we looked at last night, the king. Okay, when you get into the place where I'm going to cause you to dwell, eventually you're going to have a king. Also, right after that, he talks about prophets. Okay, when you get into this land, I'm going to raise up a group of people called prophets, and they are going to be my people talking to you. Okay, if they don't, if they start talking about other gods, get rid of them because they're not my prophets. Okay, and all these various requirements. Okay, number three, right on up from chapter 6 right through to chapter 26. Okay. Then he talks about covenant renewal. Okay. Ancient Near Eastern treaty would be the same thing. King stands up before these people that he's just conquered and says, look at how good I've been to you. And then this is what I want you to do for me. Okay. You're going to be part of my army. When I call you up to fight, you got to come and fight. You got to pay your taxes every year and all these bits and pieces. Every couple of years, we're going to have to get together and we're going to reread this thing and you're going to agree to it all over again. Okay. First time, Moses says, God says to Moses, when you get into the land, I want you to go to Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And when you get to Mount Gerizim and Ebal, you're to put half the tribes over here and half the tribes over there, and you're to shout these covenant blessings and curses back and forth to each other. Okay. Number five is the blessings and curses. Chapter 28. King would say to these people, if you do what I tell you to do and you carry out all these requirements, then I will be really good to you. God says to the people of Israel, if you do what I tell you to do, I will bless you super abundantly. Okay? But if you don't, well, you got problems. And if you look at Deuteronomy 28, it's 60-some verses. I think 14 of them are good, and the rest of them are bad. So you know what God knew was going to happen here, right? These people are not going to obey. And then there's the witnesses. Okay. Witnesses were normally the gods of the king and the gods of the people. My gods are there, they're here, and they're going to witness us signing this covenant. And your gods are there, and they're witnessing you signing this covenant. So if anything goes wrong here, okay, my gods are going to come. Your gods are going to come and tell my gods that you've broken this covenant, and my gods are going to come and tell me that you've broken this covenant, and me and my army are going to come and wipe you out. Okay. God doesn't have any witnesses because God is God. Okay, he doesn't need to call down himself, but God does. But God says there are witnesses. God says the witnesses are creation. Heaven and earth are witnessing this covenant that you are making with me here today. Okay. So Deuteronomy is not just Moses' first message, Moses' second message, Moses' third message, Moses' death. It is a covenant treaty format that we now know from ancient Near Eastern history and archaeology that these things that happened at that time. Okay. Now, there's one really important verse in here Pastor Guy mentioned last night. Well, he didn't mention it. He was talking about Ezra and Nehemiah, okay. Nehemiah chapter 7. Why did that happen? Why did Ezra get up on the first day of the seventh month and so much after that. Why did he get up, Ezra get up on the first day of the seventh month and start reading God's word to the people? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 31. So Moses wrote down this law, verse 9. And he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levite, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debt, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the seventh month, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in your hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your town, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. And that's exactly what Ezra did. First day, seventh month. Okay, why? Because Ezra had studied the law, and he knew what God's word says, and he said to the authorities, "This is the time when we need to read the law to all the people." They haven't read it in a long time, but this is the perfect opportunity because look at right here in the middle of Deuteronomy. In the seventh month, we're to stand up and read the law. And so there's purpose behind why Ezra read the law at that particular time. And I think why it's recorded in Ezra that he got up and he planned this for the seventh month on the first day of the month. And of course, that caused a great revival because all of a sudden you're reading along and you're reading and finding out, oh, we're supposed to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles that we haven't done in a long time. So Deuteronomy talks about the law. And it is a covenant treaty, and this is the covenant treaty that really governs the truth of this treaty governs the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? Because this is the covenant treaty, and particularly this right here, Deuteronomy 28. On Sunday morning, your pastors get up and they have a passage that they preach out of, right? Right? And they may be following a book study, and so the passage just continues on in the book or a topical study. But they always have a passage. They all have a passage that is part of that sermon. Well, in the Old Testament, you have all these prophets. Okay, you've got 12 minor prophets and 4 major prophets. Okay? Not talking about Lamentations. We'll leave Lamentations out because that was written by Jeremiah. Okay, so you've got all the 16 prophets. You know what their text is for every message that they gave, pretty much? Deuteronomy 28. Because they're always talking about, you guys have broken covenant with God, therefore you are going to face the covenant curses from God, and the ultimate covenant curse is you are going to go into exile. Okay? God is going to send you into exile. Okay? So that's the message for all these prophets. God is going to send you into exile. But you know what? God had made a promise to Abraham. God will bring you back out of exile. But you know what? Before he brings you out of exile, he's going to send you into exile. But then he's going to bring you out. But before he brings you out, he's going to send you back in. You're going to have to go in. But then he's going to bring you back out. Yeah. All about the covenant that God made with the people of Israel in Deuteronomy and the promise that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And all that is a result of us looking at archaeology and reading what the ancient Near Eastern peoples were doing at that time and saying, this is relevant to what God's word is. As was said earlier, God's word is not written in a vacuum. There is all these things around it that help us to understand a little bit more about our relationship with God, a little bit more about God's word, as we look at, as we understand the culture, as we understand the language, as we understand all these bits and pieces, we get a greater understanding. So science can hinder us. Science can be bad, when it comes to some events like Day of the Exodus, and we got to sort things out as to what we need to accept and what not. But science can be great, particularly with these things like covenants, because they help us. They give us that. They give us that far greater understanding of God and God's word and our relationship with God. That God, in His wisdom, would look to His people and say, "I'm going to give you something that you can understand." Okay, how many can read and understand a legal document? Only if you're a lawyer, probably. Right? I mean, you look at all these legal documents. You know, you're signing something, you know, sometimes you get a computer program, they want you to sign some kind of document there. You know, I agree to all these bits and pieces. How many ever read those things? Probably nobody, right? You don't know what you're signing. But you're assuming that if I'm signing this, there's probably nothing bad in there because everybody else is signing it too. So you just sort of scroll down through, you get to the bottom, you press the little, you know, you click on the I agree tab and you're in, right? Because you can't be bothered reading it because it's complicated and you can't understand it. You know, the party of the first part and the party of the second part and the this and the that. See, imagine if God wrote the book of Deuteronomy in legalese. The people could say, I have no idea what God is telling me to do. Therefore, I can't be held responsible for not being able to understand what's going on. So what God did is He said, okay, you all know about these ancient treaty formats because they're all around you. I'm going to write my covenant in a treaty format that you understand. And what did the people say when Moses gave them this thing? And he said, do you understand all this? What did they say? All these things we will do. Yeah. What did Joshua? Later on, Joshua did the same thing in Joshua 24. Read the covenant again, and he said to the people, can you do these? You're going to do these things? What'd they say? No problem. What did Joshua say? There is no way you could do these things. People said, yes, we can. And I can imagine Joshua saying, no, you can't. People said, yes, we can. No, you can't. So Joshua said, okay, if you think you can do it, sign on the dotted line. And they signed it. Because they knew exactly, and they knew exactly what they were getting into because they understood it, because it came from the ancient Near East. So, that's basically all I have to say. But you know, it's interesting how we can look at God's word. Here's the inspired word of God, inspired in all its majesty, and yet here's God saying, "I'm going to use some things that you know. I'm going to bring them into context of me and you as my people, and write it up that way so you can understand exactly what's going on." Any questions or anything?
Can I just ask a simple question? I hear this often stated that the New Testament, God gives grace so we can accomplish, but the Old Testament, He gives us requirements, and then after you do that, we receive grace. Do you disagree with that based on that covenant then?
There's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. Yeah. Everywhere I look, you know, I mean, most people are going to say God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and judgment. God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, if you look in the Old Testament, you see God as a God of love. I mean, He loves He wants His people to do what He asks of them. But when they don't, well, there's the justice that comes in. The New Testament, yeah, we see more of the side of God as a God of love. Okay? But if we, you know, but again, if we rebel against God, God's justice comes out. And you see that in the book of Revelation. But you see it in other parts as well, God's justice coming out. So, yeah, I mean, God is a God of grace and a God of love. And you see both sides in the, yeah.
Can I have Exodus 19, right before the covenant is given the first time, the preamble says, now that I've brought you to myself.
Mm-hmm.
He's brought them into relationship to self because of this kind of Abraham.
Right.
And then he gives the law as a means of maintaining it, not as a means of earning it.
Right. Yeah.
You also see the Old Testament is thousands of years of these cycles of falling away and coming back.
Yeah.
The New Testament is, you know, 40 or 50 years.
Yeah.
So, you know, imagine a 40 or 50 year period in the Old Testament.
yeah, exactly. Yeah. I had a thought here, but I lost it. But yeah, it is amazing how God is he's so sovereign, and he knows how to deal with his people at various times and places and knows what to do with them, how to bring them along carefully, when to give them, when to pour his blessings out on them, when to bring his judgment against them, when you look in the sacrifices, Leviticus chapters 1-7, okay, the sacrificial system, okay, and everybody, you know, there's a lot of big. People think, well, you know, the sacrificial system is just ritual. You do this, you're okay. You don't do this, you're not okay. But when you look at these, sacrifices, you realize this is what God demands. And yeah, you do them, but you have to have the proper attitude. I mean, there's God's love and God's justice right there. The attitude is the most important thing. Not that you just do these things for doing them, because the prophets say, hey, you're doing all these things, but it's not doing you any good because you're doing them with the wrong attitude. But if you have the right attitude, Micah chapter 6, verse 6, verses, Micah chapter 6, verse 1-8, okay? What does God want? Does he want 10,000 rivers of oil? Does he want me to sacrifice my firstborn? Does he want this? Does he want that? What does he want? Well, he wants you to act justly and to love chesed. Okay? Love mercy, actually love chesed. Chesed is probably the most important word in the Old Testament, and if we had another 3 hours, we could talk about that. And to walk humbly with your God. Okay? But to love chesed, having a relationship with God. And that's the sacrifices, yeah, they're there, you do them. But the most important thing was to love to have that relationship with God. Okay, let's pray. I've been told that we're not going to have the final session out there, that once I close in prayer, we are officially done. So I think it's been a great weekend. I think we've had some great speakers and some great workshops, and I think everything has sort of come together, and we've learned a lot and a lot of resources. And I just want to thank Phil, and I want to thank Pat. He's not here, for putting this all together and everything. I've thoroughly enjoyed the whole conference, and I think we probably all have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we have to be together and to talk about the truth of your word. Your word is the inspired word of God. You gave it to us. It is the absolute truth. Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can stand here and we can trust your word. And because we trust these things, we can trust everything in your word. Because you speak the truth and you have given us your truth. Father, we pray that you'll guide us now as we go our separate ways. And help us to remember these things and put them in our hearts, put them in our ministries. Teach them to others, pass them on. That your word will remain in our hearts forever true, and we can pass that truth of your word on to others around us. I thank you. We pray that you will keep us safe as we travel home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.